All right, good morning, everyone. We'll get started here, and we'll be talking through Song of Solomon today. Just as we finished up with Proverbs a couple weeks ago, we're continuing this mini-series, so to speak, of Solomon's reign and working through that part of Scripture. So we'll be covering Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, and so I'll go and get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you so much that you have created all things, and you created all things to be good, and all things to be beautiful as part of your creation. And Lord, as we will see in this book this morning, there are so many images of the Garden of Eden that are pictured to point us back to that moment in time in which all things were truly good and all was right in this world. And that was what you intended from the beginning. But of course, because of sin, now it has been tainted, it has been stained, and we experience the effects of that even today. Even, as humorous it may be, the weather with the heat, we feel the pains of this world because of the curse of sin. And we know that we are the ones who are at fault because of that. We are the culprits because of that. And so, Lord, it is humbling, but it is also wonderful to see pictures of the way that things should be. And we also see in your creation today even pictures of that as well. It's not perfect. It's not as ideal as it was, but it is a wonderful blessing to know. And so, Lord, as we talk about marriage, as we talk about this holy union that you have designed, that you have orchestrated, we pray that we would learn from these things and know how to apply them into a married context that glorifies and honors you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about Song of Songs, and I have up here on the screen our website, and I wanted to show you this really quick. When it comes to Song of Songs, I highly recommend Pastor Steve's sermon series on Song of Songs, or you know, call it Song of Solomon, that he did here a couple years ago. It is probably the best and most thorough treatment that I've seen on the Song of Solomon of anything, and I almost just wanted to play for you all of his sermons today. That's not going to be possible. So, but I highly recommend this. You simply go to the Grace Bible Church website and go to sermons by series, and you'll have to scroll just a little bit, get down to the bottom, and you'll see this Song of Solomon one, and there are 20 sermons that you can find on the Song of Solomon, and they go in order from part 1 all the way down to part 20. And I highly recommend them. I actually used a couple of these in preparation for today, and so I trust that you will be benefited from that. And if you were there for Steve's sermons for that, you will probably hear a lot of Steve today, which is a good thing. So this is what we'll be covering when it comes to Song of Solomon. So let me go ahead and I forgot to pull up the PowerPoint, so let me pull that up here for you, and we'll get that rolling. Here we go. And there's so much good background material that Steve had accumulated, and he brought it out in his sermon. So I was really thankful for that, because I have not done as much of a thorough study in Song of Solomon as he has. And I just tremendously benefited from that. So we'll be talking about the Song of Songs. I call it the Song of Songs, but you know, you can call it Song of Solomon. Both titles are kind of used interchangeably all throughout church history. And even in modern today, people will use the terms interchangeably. In fact, speaking of the title for Song of Songs, the words in Hebrew, or the title in the Hebrew Bible, is Shir HaShirim, which is basically the Song of Songs, okay? That's what that means. Shir HaShirim, okay? The Song of Songs. The Greek term is asma. I was not familiar with that term, even though I've studied a lot of biblical Greek in the New Testament. Apparently, this word, I don't think it occurs in the New Testament. I think it's more of a Greek term that occurs in the Old Testament, Septuagint, or outside of the Old Testament. But it just means song, which makes sense. That's the Song of Songs. But our English Bibles call it the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Technically, when you read the first few words in the Hebrew Bible for Song of Songs, it says the Song of Songs, which belongs to Solomon. Okay, and you can see that in your English text as well. The Song of Songs, which belong to Solomon. So some people will combine song with Solomon and say it's the Song of Solomon, or some might just take those first couple words and say the Song of Songs. And when we're talking about Song of Songs, this is a Hebrew way to say, like, the best song. It's saying, like, this is the number one song of all the songs, okay? That's the idea here with Song of Songs. And we would argue that, and I'm kind of bleeding a little bit here into the authorship, and we'll look at this in a moment, but we would argue that Solomon is the author. When you look at the text in Song of Songs 1, it says the Song of Songs, which belonged to Solomon. Yes, it can be translated, which belonged to Solomon. That is true. But it could also be translated just as easily, the Song of Songs, which are by Solomon. That's literally a fair way to render that. In fact, this word by Solomon is something that we see even in the Psalms. When you look at the Psalms and it says a psalm, a masculine by David. That's the same phrasing that's used here in Song of Songs. It says by Solomon. In fact, you can even see this, I think, in directly. It's the exact same phrase as Psalm 127, where it mentions Solomon as the author of Psalm 127. It actually says a song of ascents by Solomon. You'll see that in the psalm heading there. That's the exact same phrase that's used in Song of Solomon 1:1. So the authorship, we would argue, is Solomon. However, as with almost anything in Scripture, it is debated, right? It's like, how can you debate that? Because some will take it as, even as conservative scholarship, it can be debated. I understand. In this case, it's not as big of a deal. But I think it's pretty much a slam dunk that this is Solomon. But some will translate this as the Song of Songs which belong to Solomon or which are for Solomon. In other words, someone else wrote this for Solomon's sake or for his benefit. That's possible. That could be what it is. But again, likely, and this is typical, we would argue that this is referring to authorship, just like the psalm headings refer to authorship. Of course, people try to debate even the psalm headings and the authorship, but it's just not really worth going there. It's very, very likely that he is actually the author of this song. And we'll see why. There's a lot of reasons to hold to that view, just besides 1:1. The audience of the Song of Songs is actually difficult to determine, right? Because, well, you could argue he's writing this for his wife or for his to-be wife. But she also is a character in the story. In fact, she's a main character and actually speaks more than even he does. So who is this actually for? Is it for the two of them only? It is difficult to determine, but I would argue that it's focused on being a song that would be publicly known to all of Israel. I would argue that that's going on. And there is possibility that the world is also intended as the audience here, but I don't really go down that road as much because the Hebrew terminology here in the Song of Songs is a little bit more of a pure Hebrew than it is with other books that Solomon writes, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he uses a lot of terms that he borrows, terminology essentially, from other languages. And he uses those terms. You'll see a lot of like Aramaic terms or Phoenician terms or sometimes Egyptian terms and things like that. So he'll use these kinds of, that kind of vocabulary in Ecclesiastes, and there's a big reason why that's happening, and that's a little bit of a preview into a couple weeks from now when we talk about Ecclesiastes. But he also does that a little bit in Proverbs, but not so much in the Song of Songs. So I would argue that this is more primarily an audience for Israel specifically. Okay, so that's what we would argue for authorship and for audience. That would be the who of this book. As we address the when, and this is a little bit hard to prove out too, but it does seem like this would be approximately 940 to 931 BC, about the second half of Solomon's life. That's what we would argue for here. And at first I used to think that, no, this was his first book, because it's kind of like young married love and that kind of thing, and then Proverbs came along over time. But I've switched my view on that, because, and Steve really helped me as I was thinking this through, because this, you can call it, I don't know, a song, this poem that is written, it spans not only their young life, but it goes through their middle age, and you could maybe even argue into a little bit of their old age as well. I mean, we'll actually see that a little bit here. So arguably, this is written maybe after most of the Proverbs were written. Again, that's not, can't really know that for sure, but this is kind of where we would order it, and that's why we're doing Proverbs first, then Song of Songs, and then Ecclesiastes. And actually, canonically, that's a really good way to order them, because Proverbs is like, this is the ideal kingdom. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. This is the way things should be. This is, if you do these things, this is the wisest way to do these things, and these are the blessings that you will incur because of those things. And if you do the foolish things, you will receive, well, curses, or you will not actually experience blessing, and you will experience the curse of a fool, and so forth. So that's kind of like the idealistic book. That's what Proverbs is. But then when you get to Song of Songs, it's also very idealistic. But there are hints that this is not working out the way that we would expect for Solomon and for his reign and for the relationship that he has with this woman in this book. That's interesting, and we'll see that in a little bit. And then when you get to Ecclesiastes, now you know, you've come to the very other side. Solomon is troubled because his life is full of sin, and he realizes he has really failed to be the Messiah king that he should be. So it does work pretty well. So you have idealistic book like Proverbs, you have Song of Songs, which is kind of like hinting at there might be some fractures here, but we don't know if this is going to work out. And then Ecclesiastes confirms for us he did fail. It is not working out. And so we have to look forward. So that's kind of the win. So again, it's during the glory of Solomon's reign, at the height of Israel's united kingdom. The events of the book seem to reflect several years of marriage spanning from the youth of Solomon and the Shulamite woman, who we would argue Shulamite, and I like this, may actually be her name. And there's actually an interesting interplay there, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But it may span from their youth to their middle age, or maybe even old age. The book at least reaches the time when Solomon had accumulated for himself, as it says in chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, 60 queens and 80 concubines. So that's why we would argue that probably we've advanced a little bit further into Solomon's life, where he has multiple women already. Now remember, he ends up having, I think it was, is it 1,000 wives and 300 concubines? I think that's what it is. Well, not switching that around. So obviously he has a ways to go, right, before we get to the end of his life. But at least we've reached that point in his life at most of the way through this song. So this is not the end of Solomon's life. Song of Songs is not written at the end, but it certainly is some way through. It is also clear that Solomon is young at certain points in this book, because the woman compares him to like a deer or a stag who is leaping over the mountains. So there's like this youthful vigor that we would imply that, before he actually marries the Shulamite woman, this is how he is described. It is possible that Shulamith and Solomon actually knew each other from childhood. It's difficult to prove that, but it's very possible that that's true because of how young at some points they are described. So that would be the when. And then the where, we would probably say, again, like a lot of books in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, that this book was penned, or this, I can say book or song, was penned in Jerusalem, but other places are viable because there are other places that are mentioned in the book. And usually these places are beautiful landscapes or beautiful places that are well known to the Israel's geography. In fact, I have some pictures I wanted to show you just to kind of give you an idea of some of the places that are mentioned in the book, and then some modern pictures of what those places look like today. This is actually a cedar of Lebanon. And so we see cedars of Lebanon actually mentioned in the Bible quite often. And we see it mentioned in Song of Songs 5:15, where Solomon is compared to a cedar of Lebanon. And you can see how majestic and how large and how mighty this tree is. So you can imagine what the Shulamite woman is envisioning when she's comparing this tree to comparing Solomon to this tree. So that's a cedar of Lebanon. I would imagine back in that day there may have been a few more cedars of Lebanon than there are actually in modern Israel today. I was trying to find several pictures in this archive that I have, and there are pictures of cedars, but they're kind of, because they're such large trees, they're spread out, right? They're not like right next to each other, like a forest where we have like just like a thicket of trees. They're spread out over these mountains. And you can see a lot of pine trees have actually filled the area as well around them. But you can even see like maybe one off in the background. It's kind of hard to see on the screen there. But there are several cedars still in Lebanon to this day. They definitely seem like they are very old trees. I don't know what the age of these trees are in these pictures, but that is interesting. We also have what's mentioned, you probably remember this, in chapter 2, verse 1, the Rose of Sharon, right? The Rose of Sharon, but it's actually, you would pronounce it Sharon. The Rose of Sharon. This is the plain of Sharon, okay? So she's envisioning plains, and you can obviously kind of take out maybe that modern city over there on the right, and maybe a few other things. But generally speaking, this is basically what the plain of Sharon may have looked like, because that's what it looks like today. And you have some flowers there, and I would even envision that this probably looked a little bit even better than it does here. Because during Solomon's reign, everything in Israel was growing, it was prosperous, it's very clear that that was happening, and God was blessing Israel because they were, at least from an external point of view, fulfilling a lot of the commandments of the law under Solomon's reign, at least at the beginning. And then things start to fall off, and then the land probably starts to wither. And then we see that from in future kings, where they go through famines and so forth. So that's the plain of Sharon. This is the hills of Bether here. This is described in chapter 2, verse 17. And it may be the countryside area that is hinted at, where Solomon and Shulamith may have fled to. We're like, hey, come, let's go together. Let's go to the hills of Bether. Traverse in these areas. And so that is described there in chapter 2. And the countryside is a place where Solomon and Shulamith desire to be alone together. This is their, whether it was during their dating times or whether it was during even after that, when they are married, they desire to sneak away together and have time together. So again, this probably, it probably looks more beautiful than even this. This looks a little bit rustic. It's also been terraced there, you can see. So they've actually used this for agriculture and so forth. But you can imagine that these are some of the hills that were in mind when they're thinking of these things. I think it's just kind of cool to know, like, this is a real place. This actually exists. You can actually go there and see it and actually take pictures of it. Okay. For Solomon, in terms of the context of the where of this book, just in terms of the historical context, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, it says, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. And like I said, this song is the song of songs. This is the best song that he wrote, that he penned. It's, you could argue, is Solomon's masterpiece when it comes to his songs. And it is really only a song that God could have written, because it is so intricate and it is so amazingly designed. It's quickly becoming, in my mind, I'm starting to realize as I've been studying this and heard Steve's sermons on this and then also have looked into commentaries, this is one of the most ornate books in all of the Bible. It's incredible. So it's not just that it says wonderful and beautiful things. It actually is constructed that way to feel like that as you're walking through the book. So as you study it and you go deeper and deeper, the beauty of it continues to amaze you. So it's almost like you can't even exhaust the beauty of this book, which is incredible. That's kind of really pointing to the message of the book, isn't it? That you can't exhaust the beauty of a pure and godly marriage. You just can't exhaust it. And that's wonderful. This is really important, of course, in terms of the context. We talked about this in Proverbs last time, but Solomon reigns, and I put this in italics, but it's really important, as the potential long-awaited Messiah. It's really helpful to understand what's going on here in the context. That Solomon is envisioned at this time, and this is not necessarily a wrong way to see this, but it's becoming really clear that Solomon is not the right guy for this, but he's envisioned by his contemporaries and even by himself to be the son who would fulfill the Davidic covenant, like 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about. You know, God says to David, you will have a son, and he will reign on your throne, and he will reign there forever. And essentially, by implication, he's going to usher in all of the blessings of the covenants that come before him, like the Abrahamic covenant, and then establish a rule over all the world, which would establish that perfect rest that the Noahic covenant envisions as well. And he will just bring this all together. And so Solomon is like, I could be the guy, right? I'm a potential guy. And that's not a wrong thing for him to think at that point. However, because he didn't have divine revelation, it's not a wrong thing for him to think. However, it becomes clear, even in Solomon's reign, and Solomon is one of the first guys, and I forgot to mention this last time, but he's one of the first guys in all of Scripture that clearly starts to codify statements in Scripture that all people sin. This is a really interesting concept. Do you know that? So when you're walking through Scripture from the beginning, you're going into Genesis, obviously you see that sin is rampant. It is everywhere, right? Of course that's true. But it's not clearly mentioned to us like a doctrinal statement like Romans 3:23, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We don't have that as described in like a doctrinal, really succinct statement in Scripture until you get to Solomon. And Solomon begins to say it. And he says it at multiple points. He says it actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There is no man who continually does good on the earth and doesn't sin. Interesting. He's actually one of the first people to actually saying like, this is comprehensive. It invades everybody. And he says it a couple of times in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he's dedicating the temple. He says, there is no man who continually does good and doesn't sin. This is very interesting that he's the one that recognizes this. Now, why is that important for him? Why is it that it takes Solomon to finally say that? Because Solomon is the first one that sits on the throne of Israel and actually could be that Messiah king who could be sinless if he could live it out. Now, obviously, we know that his heart is sinful even from a child, and so there is still a developing theology of what does it really mean to be fully sinless, right? And there's still recognition of that. But he recognizes very quickly, like, I can't even be sinless. He knows that from pretty early on in his reign. And it's becoming clear that the Messiah king needs to be sinless in order for this to work. That wasn't necessarily said to Israel early on, like, well, the Messiah who comes needs to be sinless. They don't really know that exactly for sure, but it's pretty clear that in order to make all of this work and to bring all the blessings to Israel that are promised, he's going to have to be sinless. That's an important aspect to this. In fact, Solomon heard even in the Davidic covenant that was mentioned to David, he heard that when your son commits what? Iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men, right? So he actually assumes, well, the Messiah could be sinful, right? But that's not what it's actually talking about, because it becomes clear that there's going to be multiple people that are going to seek to fulfill this. And when they sin, they will be reproved. But ultimately, there's going to have to be someone who comes who is sinless, who will represent them. And so that's inherent in the Davidic covenant. Okay. Sorry, that was a little bit of a bunny trail, but it is important to this book. It's important to Proverbs. It's important to Ecclesiastes as well, and basically the rest of the Bible. So, Solomon paints for us a Garden of Eden scene. That's just incredible. It is so obvious. You know, it talks about how, like, when they're out in the countryside, how Shulamith and Solomon are describing the scenery around them, how there's trees kind of acting as almost like a ceiling for trees are acting almost like rafters and scaffolding for their house, so to speak. She says that their couch is green, which is like, well, what is that? Like, that's kind of weird. Like, I don't want to have a green couch in my house. But green in the sense that, no, it's that we're literally sitting on the grass. Like, we could literally just live outside because it's so beautiful here. Okay, so this is the picture that's being painted for us. And that's important because the idea here is that Solomon is seeking as best as he can, and he's not able to do this, obviously, but he's seeking to bring back that marriage relationship. He recognizes that he needs to have a marriage relationship that reflects the Adam and Eve pre-fall relationship. That's important. In order to help guide Israel back to the Garden of Eden, he's going to have that kind of marriage relationship. The sad thing is, by this point in the time that he's having a relationship with a Shulamite woman, he already has probably several wives and concubines. So he recognized, it's already pretty clear, it's like he's not going to be able to pull this off. But the Shulamite woman is trying to help him also to see how important this is, that we should have an exclusive relationship. This should be the only relationship that you have. And if you do that, and if you are the Messiah King, then you can bring us back to this garden scene. You can do that. You can help redeem Israel. The problem is that Solomon can't do that. He can't. He is going to fail. Song of Songs is pointing us back to the Garden of Eden as Solomon potentially brings the messianic blessing through the kingdom. I've already mentioned that there. So, in terms of the why, putting this all together, what would we say would be the reason for this book to be written? The reason is, I would argue, to portray the beauty and perfection that marriage was supposed to evoke before the fall of sin in the Garden of Eden, to encourage Israel to live to the standard of exclusive marital union with one spouse, and to imply Solomon's effort to do so, but his failure to accomplish it and to usher in the kingdom of God. So, is to portray this beauty and perfection of marriage before the fall, to encourage Israel to live up to it, to one exclusive relationship like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and to show that Solomon attempted to do so, but actually ultimately failed, or at least to imply that he failed. Okay, it doesn't actually say that in the text, but it implies that. It kind of leaves you on a cliffhanger, like, wait a minute, this thing is not over at all. In fact, it seems like Solomon is kind of fading out at the end, which is really sad, but we understand why. The how, the terminology and the themes of this book. There are several things that we could point to. It's not a super long book, so you could go to several different words that might occur more than others. But all that to say, here's a few of them that I picked out. Obviously, the word love occurs. This is the word ahav in Hebrew, which has its corollary term in Greek, agapo. You may have heard of agape love. That's a kind of love that is a self-sacrificial love. That's very similar to this kind of love here that's described. It's a commitment to someone. It's a sacrificial kind of a love. It's what's described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. There's that love. That's the kind of love that, it's the same word that's used here. So it is a dedicated, pure, holy kind of a love. Also, the word, and it's actually like a name that she gives to Solomon, is this word beloved. She uses this word beloved. This isn't her favorite name for him. And in Hebrew, it's going to sound really funny, but it just, you pronounce it dode, okay? That doesn't sound very attractive to us today, dode. Almost sounds like dodo. And it's like, no, it's not dodo. But in fact, dodo would be his beloved. So it's kind of weird to like reverse it to her, but that's, we don't want to go there because that sounds weird, dodo. But it actually is the word dode. And when she says my beloved, she says dodi. That's my beloved, okay? And she uses this several times. And you can see the instances there. I think that's actually every instance of the word or the name that she uses for him. And then he has several names for her, but one in particular, which is Hurachya, again, doesn't sound very attractive to us, but it does have this wonderful connotation of being a dearest friend, of being the closest companion, or even like girlfriend is kind of the idea. And he actually uses other names besides that for her. He calls her my bride, sister. Sister, obviously, in some kind of like a close companionship way, not necessarily obviously in some kind of family way. My dove, so he compares her to a dove. My most, the most beautiful among women. My perfect one, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says my perfect one. And when he says my perfect one, he is describing that. So he's describing her in the context of the other women in his life, the 60 wives and 80 concubines, or whatever that was there. So that's kind of helpful for us to see that he recognizes the priority of her over the other women. Of course, like we've said, even just the term garden itself, and there's a lot of terms that allude to the garden, but just the term strictly garden occurs a handful of times as well, so I decided to feature that here so you can see that. Now, there's a word here I wanted to show you that is actually just one time occurring, and this is really important. It doesn't occur very often, but it is really helpful. It is the term like desire or sexual desire, and it occurs in chapter 7, verse 10, and this is really important because the only other time that this word occurs is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and in chapter 4, verse 7. Very important, because both Genesis 3, verse 16 and chapter 4, verse 7 are difficult to understand. And we don't want to use Song of Solomon to necessarily try to understand the Genesis accounts. We have to understand those in their own right. But it is interesting because remember in Genesis 3 where it talks about how your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That word desire is that word here, teshuka. Again, it only occurs three times in all of the Bible. Okay, and in chapter 4, verse 7, it's very interesting. The next chapter in Genesis, Cain and Abel, and God says to Cain that there is a lamb, and its desire is for, sorry, a lamb. That's actually one view to take it. Sin is crouching at the door. Some people think it's a sin offering. I don't really necessarily take that view. But sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's the same word here, okay? And it is interesting because I do know a professor that actually takes the view that he believes that actually there's like a sin offering at the door. And so there's like a lamb at the door, and it has a desire for you in a sense, like it wants to be a companion with you. Like it wants to, but you have to sacrifice it to me, that kind of thing. But otherwise, it is taken in a more metaphorical way that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. In other words, it desires to have some kind of a relationship with you, but you must master it. Okay? So this is the term that's used here. And the idea here, the reason why this is so important is because I would argue that Song of Solomon uses this rare term. It's only been used in Genesis at this point. It uses this rare term to point us back where? To the beginning. And it's pointing us to the fact that this is that desire redeemed. This is that that desire redeemed. This is the way back to the garden. So that we can work through Genesis 4, Genesis 3, and then backwards into Genesis 2. That's the way back. Again, can I prove that significantly? No, but I would argue that that's what's going on there because it's such a rare term here, and I think that that makes sense. So, all right, so this would be the terminologies, the terminology that is used in Song of Solomon, the themes and so forth. The structure is just incredible. Let me go ahead and lay this out for you here. First off, as you can see, many books of the Bible are like this as well. It is definitely a chiasm. There is no doubt. Like every scholar and commentator you read, essentially, will show this. You can see at the beginning, there's declarations of mutual love and desire before their wedding. There's this invitation, the second section, for going out to the countryside, before the wedding. There's this nighttime dream that the woman has as she's searching for him. And then comes the wedding and the wedding night, which is the center of the book, which makes sense, right? That would be like the high point of this book. Then she has another nighttime dream search, but this time it's after the wedding. There's this invitation to the countryside, and then finally there's declarations of mutual love and desire after the wedding. Okay, so it is very chiastic, but what is fascinating is that the book is not only chiastic. This takes it to another level. There are chiasms within the chiasm. That's what's incredible. This is a short book. So how do you stuff all of that in there? This is why it's ornate, and this is why we would argue only God could have really written this. Because it is this beautiful construction of literally every point, right? This is a chiasm right here. Every point has a chiasm within it. And chiasm and chiasm, 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 and chiasm. That's incredible. I compare this to fractals. Okay, fractals is a kind of a mathematical term that's used to describe really beautiful ornate designs because of mathematical patterns. Okay, and that's what's going on here. Chiasms are mathematical patterns in the text. And fractals, actually, the evidence of fractals are not just shown in like, well, we kind of made up a pattern in math, so then it shows this wonderful design. Cool. No, we don't make those things up. This actually occurs in nature all the time. There are a lot of flowers that have fractal patterns that show like design, the same, like you have this overarching design, and then you have like each of its buds have the exact same design. So they're like little miniatures of that design. And then you drill into those, and they have little buds that have that design, right? It just keeps going almost endlessly into the microscopic realm like that, okay? And this is a really cool quote that kind of goes alongside of this, but one of the Jewish rabbis, a little bit after Jesus' time, he wrote in the Mishnah, which is like a commentary on the Old Testament. He wrote, "The whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, and the Song of Songs is the holy of holies." That's a really good way to look at this book. It is really the holy of holies when it comes to the poetry of Scripture. It is just incredible. And that's good, because we know this. Song of Songs is kind of like that book, the taboo book. You just don't go there, you know? You just don't want to talk about it. It's in the Bible, and we believe it's inspired, but we just won't talk about it. You know, we won't teach on it. We won't tell anybody about it. We're ashamed about it. We don't know how to argue for it. But when you understand Song of Solomon correctly, it truly is a beautiful book that champions the best of marriage and champions the way back to the Garden of Eden. It is incredible. By the way, when your marriage reflects the godliness that is described in Song of Solomon, it truly is reflecting the Garden of Eden. And it is a wonderful testimony to the watching world. This is the way that it should have always been, right? It's really incredible. I know, sorry, that's convicting. That's convicting for me and for all of us, right? But our marriages should reflect that. The themes. This should be treated, this is kind of more thematic, but it's just kind of some thoughts here as we kind of conclude this, the study of this book here. But just some really important concepts, and a lot of this is derived from Pastor Steve's sermons, by the way. we should treat this book seriously. This should not be a lighthearted book. This should not be, as Steve says, the book that we just giggle about. You know, oh, it's the Song of Songs book, right? This book really should be treated seriously. It should be treated seriously with the same sobriety that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's what Hebrews 13, 4 says. That's how we should approach Song of Songs. This is a really important book in Scripture, and it really magnifies a wonderful, beautiful thing that God created. This is not a sinful thing that's being described in Song of Songs, even though there are legalistic circles out there that will say that. But Orthodox tradition, and I don't know if this is every facet of Jewish Orthodox religion, but Orthodox Jewish tradition would not have this book read to young men and young women until the age of 30, which arguably is just an errant view of Scripture, honestly, since part of the purpose of Song of Solomon is that it's addressed partly to the young unmarried person. It's to help prepare them for marriage. That's the whole point. It's based on a faulty assumption that reading God's word leads you into sin. Now, when you read God's word, you can still sin. That's true. You can sin when you read God's word. But not that Scripture actually leads you into sin, right? Song of Songs is not going to lead you into sin. If you're going to sin while reading the Bible, then that's actually a heart issue on your part. You're not reading it correctly. The point is that when you read the Bible correctly, you're not going to sin. It's not going to lead you to sin. Moralistic judgment that tries to deny the existence of marital sexuality. This is a moralistic judgment that tries to deny the existence of marital sexuality. And all of a sudden, somehow you have to catch young men and young women up to speed with, okay, well, this is how the marriage relationship works. This is how sexuality works. You know, once you're 30 years old, then you somehow going to know. That's not how you prepare people. They're just all of a sudden, they're just going to know, and it's just going to work out fine. That's not how it works. This is why Song of Solomon is so important, because it is designed actually for young children, well, not young children, but for young men and young women, so that they may be prepared for marriage. Okay, so again, that's why I put up here, it should be used to train children in the home about godly marriage and about sexuality. Sexual love and enjoyment of each other, as described in the book, actually begins not with physical attraction, as surprising as that might sound, although there is physical attraction in the book, but it starts with their care and their love for one another, and there is this implicit understanding that there is character, that they respect one another. And this is a really important point. You cannot really love someone if you don't respect them. That's a really important aspect to marriage. You have to respect your spouse. Respecting your spouse actually increases and enhances love for your spouse. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes going to the core of that really does help when you're working through marriage issues. It's working through that and recognize, I need to have a better view of my spouse. I need to have a respect for my spouse. Okay. Now, Solomon has many wives and concubines. We've talked about that. Some people will ask this, well, then what qualifies him to write Song of Songs? That's a great question. Because you would think, like, he's probably the least qualified because he has so many women in his life. Well, arguably, this does allow for praise for an exclusive love in the context of competition. It's almost like, you know, the overused analogy of the diamond against the black velvet cloth, right? It's almost like showing, like, Solomon, you have so many wives, but if you can show the contrast of unity with one woman as opposed to all of them, that contrast really makes it that much more impactful. So that's part of it. But the other thing why this is important for Solomon to write this, and this may be even more important, is because of this canonical progressive revelation development showing us that Solomon is just not qualified to be the Messiah king, and his relationships are showing that. So he's trying to point them back, he's trying to bring them back, but he is actually an example of not being able to do so. So it follows that line in that context. That's why it's important that he writes it. Now, one purpose of marriage that we know, obviously, is for producing children. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and that's a blessing. And, you know, God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. Yet, what's so intriguing is that there are no children mentioned in this book, which is actually a really good thing in one sense, because marriage is not exclusively just for bearing children. It's not for that. It's actually for companionship. And we see that in Genesis 2. God does not say to Adam, wow, it is not good that Adam has no way to have sons and daughters. We should make him a helper suitable for him so that he can have sons and daughters. It doesn't say that. It says, well, it is not good that a man should be what? Alone. So I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is what marriage ultimately is. It is for companionship. And so we see that even championed here in the Song of Songs. There is this argument that this might be a three-character story instead of a two-character story. So the two characters are obviously Solomon and Shulamith, right? But there's also the view that there are three characters. Because there's this guy called the shepherd that's in the book. And the question is the shepherd somebody else or is the shepherd Solomon? And so there is this debate about this opposing young shepherd. And is he the one that's trying to steal away the heart of the Shulamith? The problem is if you take that view, then you have to concede that the shepherd wins and Solomon doesn't. And then the whole point of the book like dissolves. It's like, so what's the point of Song of Songs? Like the shepherd wins, Solomon loses, and what? Like, what is the point of this redemptively? Probably not that. It's probably not that this is another guy. It's actually very, very likely that Solomon is this shepherd, and he is the same guy. And then that helps to really see more continuity in the book, and it kind of reduces some problems and so forth. So, and speaking of which, we're coming to, like, this story. This story really plays out like a play. It really does have, like, a play act kind of a feel to it. There is drama. There is tension. There are characters here involved. It's not all great. There are some times that get kind of troubling and sad. And there's distance between them. There's the point where she's having the second dream and she goes out to try and find him and she's getting beaten by the watchman of the city. Like, wow, that's horrible. It's obviously, it's just a dream that she's having. But it shows that there is something wrong here and the relationship is strained and there needs to be more reconciliation taking place. There's also, and this goes along with this play act idea, there's this chorus. So you can imagine like a stage and you have Solomon and Shulamith, and they're the kind of the main characters, and they're coming on stage and off stage and so forth. But there's also this chorus in the background of women, and they're part of this song that's being sung, and they're singing their parts, and they're in the background asking questions to the woman, and the woman is talking with them, and she urges them, don't awaken love until it pleases, and that's really important because she's calling out to the women that they have faithful relationships too. This is not just for Solomon and for Shulamith. This is a call for all men and women who desire to live godly to not awaken that love until it's ready for the marriage time, the wedding, and that there is faithfulness until that point. In that vein, this is probably a poetic rendition of a true story. We wouldn't argue that this is some kind of made up thing, probably. You could go that way, and that's fine. It's not like you've gone some like heretical road or anything. But we would probably argue that this is a true story. And the reason why is because, well, Solomon is a real guy. And on top of that, they talk about real places. And Shulamith has a name. Usually in ancient literature, if this is meant to be more of a poetic rendition that has no historical context whatsoever, you don't assign names to the characters, right? You keep it generic so that you could put yourself in the shoes of that character, and you would kind of have that as like a general axiom, so to speak, or a general poem or song that you would fit into. But in this case, there are real people, real names, real places that are all described. And it's very likely a poetic rendition of a true relationship that took place. These are the feelings that they had for one another. It may not be that every word was exactly how they said it in the moment of when it happened. That's fine. That's how poetry is. It communicates more of their heart at that time of what they were feeling and toward one another. But if you want to argue for the fact that every word in here is exactly what they said and exactly what they sung, that's fine. But you could also argue for the fact that it's kind of an elevated poetry like event of something that historically happened. Okay, Solomon and Shulamith. I would argue that obviously Solomon's name is Solomon, and then Shulamith's name probably is Shulamith or Shulamith, and both of their names mean shalom, or they have the root shalom in them, which is really cool. So it's kind of like you have, I don't know how else to describe this, but it'd almost be like Juan and Juana, you know, or something like that. You know, something like where like their names are like the same almost. And so Solomon and Shulamith have this, they share this in common with their names, and that seems to be actually pretty intentional and God orchestrated, because the whole idea is that they are bringing a peace not only to their marital relationship, but seeking to show the way of peace again back to the Garden of Eden. And that's what shalom means. It is mostly from the woman's perspective. That is fascinating. It's not mostly written from Solomon. Even though we would argue Solomon is the one that crafted it, it's actually from her perspective. The woman pursues the man really more in this book than the man pursues the woman. Fascinating. She's trying to draw him into this exclusive relationship. He wants that too and is drawn in by her. And we wish that we would see Solomon take more of an active role. And this is some of the hints of the fact that he is not really up to the task for this. But Solomon does not reciprocate or lead as we probably would like for him to do so. He does not respond to the woman actually at the end of this book. And that's where you kind of leave on this cliffhanger. Like, she's the one that's talking at the end. She's been talking throughout the whole book. And then she's the one that finishes her lines, and then there's nothing. And you're like, well, wait, Solomon, like, where is your response to take this to the final step of exclusive commitment? She actually makes a lot of statements, or at least a few key statements, that show that she is calling him to an exclusive relationship. But he does not finish the relationship that way. He does not finish the book that way, and that is a sad thing. Again, it's the subtle hints that this relationship is hopeful, but it may not come to fruition, and then we know from the rest of the Bible that it does not actually come to fruition. He cannot separate himself from the women that he has in his life. In fact, he multiplies them even more. So Song of Songs is truly placed by God into the canon of Scripture to show us what marital union should look like in the sinless state of the Garden of Eden, but also that Solomon could not bring this about, and it points us forward in redemptive history that we need someone else to be the Messiah King who can usher in these blessings into the Garden of Eden. There is incredible poetry and terminology in this text. There's rhyming, there's parallelism, there's symbolism, there's metaphor, simile, puns. It's just everywhere. It's loaded. It is just a loaded book, and it's only 8 chapters. There's this rustic nature kind of imagery here in this book. 22 different plants are actually mentioned by name. 15 different animals are mentioned. Again, you can imagine the Garden of Eden being pictured here. And some sections of the book are difficult to interpret, but the book should not be regarded, and this is one of the common fallacies, I think, that how this book is approached. This book should not be approached in such a way that you would interpret this as, well, it doesn't really mean anything related to Solomon or to a woman or to marriage in general. It's just the relationship of Christ to the church. That's usually how this book is understood. Or if you're in Jewish circles, this is the relationship of Yahweh and Israel. This is popular to believe this because it steers away from glorifying sex in the Bible. And so it's like, we don't want to go there. And so people are hesitant to do that. So they symbolize it and steer away from that. But the problem is with that is that there are no rules for assigning the symbols in this book. Everybody will disagree on what these symbols actually mean. And Steve says some excellent things regarding that actually in his sermon series. So I'll point you to that. So the symbols can't be agreed upon. Symbols become extremely disconnected, and they often become very difficult because there's descriptions of like the woman and her head and her hair and her lips and the man and his, you know, his thighs and, you know, his hair. And it's like, well, okay, so each of these mean, you know, the word of God and, you know, and this means the truth and this means, you know, faith. And, you know, it just kind of starts to get very disconnected. You don't really have any reason to believe that. It's just whatever you want it to be. And ultimately, this is what I would argue. What happens there is that you are really directing the text, and the text is not directing you anymore. That's the problem with that view, is that you're actually in the driver's seat now. You're starting to determine from your own way of thinking what this text is talking about, and it's not really grounded in the text at all. You're starting to disconnect from the text. But even so, with all of that, the marriage relationship that is described here in Song of Songs is helpful for us, and it can teach us about our love for our Savior. It can teach us about our love for Christ. So that is helpful for us. It just don't apply that to assume that this is what this book is really talking about. It's not really ultimately talking about that, but it can help us in that way. So really quick in this regard, the usefulness of this book can be such that it's teaching on marriage. It helps us with our teaching on marriage. It can be very useful in being a reading assignment between a husband and a wife. It teaches the unmarried what marriage should look like. And then I didn't put this here in the PowerPoint, but it ultimately implies why Solomon's reign as the potential Messiah king ultimately failed. And it was at this juncture that he had many women. It's when we recognize that these women turned his heart away from the Lord, that is ultimately what caused his downfall. And so Song of Songs begins to hint at that. The cracks are beginning to form. Okay, that is Song of Songs. Any quick questions before we close? Good? Okay, all right. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll go to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book. It is part of your divine revelation. It gives us a pure and holy picture as to what marriage should look like. That's so instructive for us, especially in a culture today where we see inside and outside the church so many challenges in marriage, so many marriage difficulties. If we really applied our hearts to something like Song of Songs in our marriages, what a glorious reflection that would be to the watching world of the way things should have been. And ultimately pointing us to the greatest relationship of all, the relationship that we have with your Son, that it needs to reflect that kind of purity and holiness, that kind of devotion, exclusivity. But we know that in order to do that, we also need to be reflecting that in our relationships, especially the marriage relationship here. And that marriage relationship is vital in this watching world so that they will see the way things should have been and that they will long for that for themselves and that they would be drawn to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that that would be true in our relationships. And even if they're unmarried here, they would benefit from this. They would recognize that this is the way marriage should be and this is what they should aspire to for a marriage relationship. And if they have the gift of singleness, that they would still recognize that this is what they can point others to, and that they can even glorify you because of marriage that is even just inherent in the church and inherent in the world, that it can model Christ-likeness. And Lord, ultimately, we glorify you because you have used even our sinfulness to showcase your grace, even when our marriages don't add up, even when they don't reach the standard that is described here. We thank you that you have been gracious to us and that you are helping us and enabling us to be this. So, Lord, we give you all the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.